We finished 2nd and 3rd John, so we turn over now to the Old Testament. And believe it or not, if I can find it, to Obadiah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Obadiah. One chapter, 21 verses. Why are we studying Obadiah? Well, one reason is that this is one of the books that we haven't preached in all the years that I've been in Sandyford. So make allowances. I want to be able in the end of the day to say that I've taken my congregation through every book of the Bible. We've still got the Song of Solomon to study. I still have to preach Malachi, although we've actually done daily reading notes in Malachi in the record. I was checking up on preaching, and I was a bit shocked to discover that it's as long ago as 1965 that we studied the prophecy of Joel and the prophecy of Amos. So it looks as if I'm going to deal with the Bible properly for my congregation, especially my congregation nowadays, I'll need to go on for, a few years yet. But the main reason that we turn to Obadiah is simply because it is part of Holy Scripture. God has given this word as part of His word. And therefore, since it is part of Scripture, it has a message for all generations. We'll be looking at a lot of references tonight for a variety of reasons. And at this point, I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, which, of course, you should know without turning it up. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, and I've underlined these two words in my Bible, all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is inspired, the word is literally, is God-breathed. Breathed out by God. The old version has it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I suggest there are six reasons there why we should study Obadiah as part of Scripture. But turn over also to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them. Now that's a magnificent statement. The Spirit of Christ within them in the Old Testament. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them, the prophets, including Obadiah, that they were serving not themselves, or not just themselves, but you. Peter is speaking to his generation and to all the generations that follow. These prophets were speaking to and serving not themselves, but you in the things which now have been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And these references in Timothy and 1 Peter are applicable to the prophecy of Obadiah. And that signifies that there must be things of significant importance in Obadiah with regard to what we mean when we speak of the whole scheme of salvation. And an integral part of all that we mean by the plan of salvation is the fact that God, in the fullness of time, always brings evil to judgment. And this is why we must learn to remain calm in the face of all that we call evil. Because its days are numbered, and God will deal with it. And so we come to the beginning of this, the book of Obadiah. And the very first statement of the first verse says, the vision of Obadiah. And it's important to recognize that this vision was not self-induced. And there are visions that are self-induced. I suppose what the psychologists would call auto-suggestion. And we don't need to go into a trance. It's true, is it not, that we see what we want to see. And we don't see what we don't want to see. This vision was God-given. I'm thinking a lot about visions these days, doing the daily notes in the prophecy of Zechariah. And there, time and time again, the vision, and time again, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Well, this is what we have here. A God-given vision. But what does that mean? I think it means that Obadiah was given by God to see, or made to see, facts and principles regarding life and faith and history. Facts about life and faith and history which tend to be overlooked. Now see, there are a lot of things we forget about. I suppose in a sense, every now and again, I've got to sort of take myself to task and say, look, are you remembering, Philip? You're going to heaven. Now, I tend to forget. Well, you know, life can be busy. Life can also be very interesting. Life can be quite fascinating. And so on a variety of levels, I've got to be given this vision by God. As if, now, don't forget. That's where you're going. That's where your real service is going to be. You know that verse in Revelation about heaven? His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Now, you'll never get that here. Oh, you can serve the Lord with heart and soul and mind and strength down here, but you'll never see his face. But we will in heaven. So Obadiah, you see, is being shown things that he needs to be reminded of in order that he might remind the people of God. Now, let's read a few verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And you could almost imagine Obadiah under his breath saying, well, Lord, they're a bad lot. Oh, says the Lord, I know fine they're a bad lot. I've been watching them for generations. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard tidings from the Lord, says the prophet, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. difficult sometimes to know whether it's Obadiah that's speaking or the Lord. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. But then you see, Edom, even their territory up amongst the hills, was regarded as virtually impregnable. No, nobody can get us up here. As long as we stay here, says Edom, we're safe. Oh, no, you're not, says God. I will make you small among the nations. And Edom's attitude was, nobody will touch us. Which of the clans or army units has the motto, Wha dar meddle wi' me? That was the attitude of Edom. Ah, says God, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You think I haven't noticed. You think I'm going to let you go on doing what you've been doing against my people, but you're wrong. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. It's a very risky thing to challenge God and say, who can bring me down? No problem, says God. I'll do it. So you see, even reading these few verses, and there's only 21 in the whole of the prophecy, you see that we're onto something that's got considerable interest. One interesting thing is that Obadiah is a completely unknown character. We know nothing at all about him. His name, so the commentaries tell me, means servant of the Lord. And that's quite a good title to be remembered by. As if people say, oh, you mention the name, you say, no, I can't recall him at all, but he was a servant of the Lord. So we don't know much about the man. The commentators in the Bible dictionaries argue like mad about the date of his prophecy. When did he speak these words? And some very clever commentators say, oh, well, obviously is it from verses 9 to 14 or something, you can tell that Obadiah spoke after the collapse of Jerusalem in the year 586, when the Jews were carried away captive to Babel. But others say, no, that doesn't need to be. He spoke these words way, way back, much, much earlier, when there was a different kind of invasion of Israel and they attacked Jerusalem. And there's a passage in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 49, which is very similar to Obadiah. So some people say, well, Obadiah preached first and Jeremiah picked it up from him. And others say, no, Jeremiah preached first and Obadiah picked it up from Jeremiah. Now, if all these clever commentators can't agree, who am I to express an opinion? I know that when we come down to verse 12, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, one of the invaders. Oh, that does seem to refer to the collapse of Jerusalem. But we can't tell. There's a similar kind of attack upon Jerusalem. Oh, much, much, much earlier. We won't look it up. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 16 and 17. So since we can't be sure, we leave that aside. But one thing is clear, that Jerusalem and all that it stood for. Now, Jerusalem was the city of God. It stood for the name of God and the people of God and the work of God and the purpose of God. And Jerusalem, it's clear from Scripture that Jerusalem and all it stood for had been constantly under attack down through the generations. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that this is the case. The people of God and the work of God were never without enemies and opposition and persecution and slander. And when you go to the New Testament, I've been saying this to a number of the younger ministers recently, when you go to the New Testament, you find that the church, the apostolic church, was exactly the same. They were never out of trouble. They always had problems. They had difficulties from within the congregation, from outside, slander and criticism and persecution and all the rest of it. And that means, of course, that if at any time we're having a hard time of it in Christian service, it means we're in the true biblical and apostolic succession. And I find that a great comfort. But down through the Old Testament, the attitudes and the actions of the various nations changed. Sometimes the Philistines came against Israel. At other times, Philistines stood back and tended to support Israel. And the various, you know, Ammon and Moab, you know, sometimes they were nasty, sometimes they weren't. But Edom, you see, verse 1, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. Edom was always against Israel. They never changed. Generation after generation after generation, you could count on Edom being against. I've got a reference here, Genesis chapter 36. And that's going pretty far back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. Really, the first statement that we need. These are the descendants of Esau, that is Edom. But then the next statement, Esau, as a deliberate act of defiance against his father, and a deliberate act of defiance against all the family tradition, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. He didn't put it into contemporary language. He wasn't going to have a wife who was a Christian. Oh, you say, that's not right, no. Oh, you say, in doing this, he was deliberately setting himself against God. Yes. We'll mention it later if we get this far. Esau was the man who sold his spiritual birthright for one bowl of soup. That was his devaluation of things spiritual. He held them in contempt. And the descendants of Esau is Edom. That's the kind of spirit that was in Edom. Right from the start, defiance in the face of God, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. A deliberate turning away from God. And at the same time, Esau declared his enmity against Jacob. Now you see, you can trace it right down to the 1980s in the implacable hatred between the Arab nations and Israel, Esau and Jacob. It's really quite frightening in some ways. And this enmity can be traced right through the Old Testament and right into the New Testament. Oh, but you say there's no mention of Edom in the New Testament. Is there not? There was a a succession of kings whose name was Herod, and they were of the Idumean dynasty, the dynasty of Edom. And what did one of the Herods do? Well, he put an end to John the Baptist. He was a sly, rotten character. What did another Herod do? The slaughter of the innocents. Edom. And Edom never changed. Look at the references. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Keep in mind Edom and the implacable hatred of and opposition to all that was of God. Matthew chapter 2 at verse 2. The wise men came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the Idumean king, descended of the line of Edom, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may..." Oh, but you say Herod had no intention of worshipping. No, of course he hadn't. He belonged to the line of Edom. Verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed another way. Look down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Isn't that a terrible statement? You feel like saying, how could a man do a thing like that? Because his spirit was the spirit of Edom. Anti-God. And anti everything that belonged to God. Turn back now to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 20. We're not going to get very far through Obadiah tonight. Numbers chapter 20 at verse 14. Now we're away back to the time of the Exodus and the journeys of the children of Israel. Away back at the beginning of the story. Numbers chapter 20 at verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel." Well, they were both of the same father. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the adversity that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us forth out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Now let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard. We won't do any damage. Neither will we drink water from a well. We won't imperil your supply of water in any way. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed right through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, in a sense begging, pleading, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my cattle, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through, And Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him and took another longer, more difficult route. Oh, you say, that was surely totally lacking in compassion. Oh, but that's too negative. It wasn't just that Edom lacked compassion. Edom had a heart or a spirit of hatred against Israel. And Israel and Edom was like that right through the story of the Old Testament. But now turn right over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. And we're reading here not so much about Edom, but about Babylon, which had become, in a sense, the ascendant world power of evil. Let's not get lost in the details. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery. And another portent... See, here's a vision in Revelation, like Obadiah, that is given to help us to understand what's going on in the world. Another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that she might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the... Oh, you say, this must in some way speak about Jesus. Yes. I think it also speaks about the church. Speaks about the plan and purpose of God for redemption. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne for safety. And the woman, I suppose that's the church, the people of God, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated. Look down to verse 12. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. See, we're still dealing with the spirit of Antichrist, the evil spirit that was in Edom. And the moment the devil begins to think he has only a short time left, his anger is increased in intensity. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Look down to verse 17. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. So what are Old Testament and New Testament together trying to teach us? And we'll see this in great detail in Obadiah. We are being taught that we have to recognize that there are people and principles and powers and philosophies in the world which will never yield to God. And they will never yield their enmity to God. Not only will they not be won over to God, they won't even qualify their anti-God spirit. Do you remember the warning that Gamaliel gave to the leaders of the Jewish people at one time? To be very careful lest they be found fighting against God. Well, all through its history, Edom fought. fought against God and fought against God's people. Oh, there are lots of references. I think this is so important that we ought to look at them. Turn back just a page or two in your Bible to the first epistle of John. It's only if we can grasp all this that we'll be able to understand what we read in Obadiah. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Again, a very sweeping statement that humanists certainly wouldn't accept. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. That one verse helps you to understand your daily newspapers. That one verse helps you to understand what you read about and what you see around about you, that baffles you and makes you, but how can people do that kind of thing? The whole world is in the power of the evil one, the spirit of Edom, that is, anti-God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, where it's really spoken about on a more personal level. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you he made alive, God made alive, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What did we sing last Sunday evening in that hymn, Depth of Mercy? I have long withstood thy grace, long provoked thee to thy face. And we did that before we were brought to Christ, because the spirit in us was the spirit of the world, the spirit of Edom, that resists God. Turn over to, is it 1 Thessalonians? I think it's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now remember Obadiah. These verses we read. God was going to bring down that great citadel of evil. God was going to bring down that anti-God, anti-Christ spirit that was holding the nations in thraldom. Don't forget that. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling or gathering to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless or until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Down through the generations, interpreters of prophecy have tried so hard to identify. Oh, it was reasonably easy when you had someone like Stalin or Khrushchev, the head of Russia. But now that you've got the glasnost and perestroika man who seems so reasonable and humanistic and all the rest of it, some people thought it was the Ayatollah, but he's dead and gone. This man of lawlessness, or this man of sin, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Oh, says Paul, I was only with you 3 weeks preaching the gospel, but I made it plain there that evil is never free. Evil is under restraint and is kept under restraint, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Now that seems to picture a great pinnacle of the manifestation of evil in the world. Oh, you say it's frightening. Well, I suppose it is if you stop there. The lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus. It could have said, and the mighty God. But no, it said, the Lord Jesus. You know, the Jesus you know. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. The Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because this is why they perish. They refused to love the truth and be saved. Go back to Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Oh, says God to Obadiah, if you're going to minister my word to my people in your generation and speak for all the subsequent generations, you need to be clear about this yourself. And the problem with a lot of ministers nowadays is that they don't seem to be sure about their own message. Oh, you're entitled to feel unsure about your own capacities and all that kind of thing, fair enough. But you see, we've got to be confident in our message. And this is why we need to be able to see it clearly. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom and all the ramifications of evil. Verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, and all the nations are trembling in their shoes, and wouldn't dare say a word against Edom, I will bring you down, says the Lord. And if you don't find that a comfort, it must be because you have never really come up against evil in all its power and ruthlessness. But once you have seen what evil can do, once you have seen what evil has done to individuals and to the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ, you will be comforted in the thought that you do not need to fear evil, because God himself has stated, I will bring it down. I hope that makes you think. It'll be quite a good thing in the next week or two to read the rest of Obadiah.